Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 20 this morning. So as I was doing my research for this today, I came across a pretty cool video, and I was able to download it. It's from the Bible Project. And this is a group of people that I would highly recommend you looking into if you do anything online. They do a really good job of taking certain aspects of the Christian faith, certain doctrines, Bible summaries, things like that, and they put it into video form, and they put it down on a level where, you know, I think they shoot for like a fifth or sixth grader's understanding of things. And so I love this stuff because I have a fifth or sixth grader's understanding of most things. And so I enjoy that. So today we're going to be talking about the law and prophets. And so they do a really good job of explaining what's meant when we see the law and prophets in the scripture. And so we're going to watch this video real quick before we dive into the sermon.
You're most likely familiar with the Ten Commandments in the Bible, stuff we generally take as good advice. Don't murder, don't steal, honor your parents, the list goes on.
And those are just the first 10. There are actually a total of 613 commands, all given to ancient Israel, found in the first 5 books of the Bible, which in Hebrew are called the Torah.
Now, the word Torah is usually translated in English as the law, because it has all of these laws in it. And as you read through them, you wonder, am I supposed to obey some of these, all of these? I mean, what's the purpose of the law?
Well, that translation is kind of confusing, because while the Torah has laws in it, the book itself is fundamentally a story about how God is creating new kinds of people who are fully able to love God and love others. And when Jesus taught about the Torah, he said that he was bringing that story to its fulfillment.
So walk me through the story and how it's fulfilled.
So the story begins with God creating humanity who rebels. And God chooses Abraham to bless all of the nations through his family, who end up in slavery down in Egypt, and so God rescues them. Then at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel, like an agreement. And all of the laws that Moses gives to Israel are the terms of that agreement. They're like a constitution. And so some of the laws, they're about rituals and customs that set Israel apart from the nations. Other laws are about social justice or morality. And by following these, Israel would show the other nations what God is like.
Okay, so the rest of the Torah is just the complete list of laws that Moses gives Israel?
No, the rest of the Torah just continues the story. And the 613 commands are only a selection from that original constitution. And even these have been broken up and placed at strategic points within the story. Now pay attention, because you'll see a really clear pattern. Moses gives the first laws to Israel.
Yeah, don't worship other gods, don't make idols.
And then right after that, there's a story of Israel breaking those very laws.
Yeah, they worship the golden calf.
And so Moses gives some more laws, and then you get more stories of rebellion. Some more laws, rebellion again, some more laws, more rebellion, and you start to see the point.
Right, no matter how many laws, they're just gonna continue to rebel.
So at the conclusion of the Torah story, Moses gives this final speech to Israel as they prepare to go into their new home. And he tells them, you guys, I know that you're not going to follow all of God's laws. You've proven to me that you're incapable. And Moses says the problem is that their hearts are hard and that they're going to need new, transformed hearts if they're ever going to truly follow God's law. And he was right. I mean, the story goes on to recount Israel's total failure.
They go into the land, they break all the laws.
Right. Now, the next section of books in the Jewish tradition are the 15 books of the prophets, and they reflect back on the story. For example, Ezekiel, he said that if Israel was ever going to obey the law, God's Spirit would have to transform their hard hearts into soft hearts. And Jeremiah said that's when obedience to God's commands wouldn't feel like a duty, but they would be written deep in their hearts. And Isaiah, he promised a future leader, Israel's Messiah, who will lead all of the people in obedience to the law. Now, in Jewish tradition, all of these books together are called the prophets, even the historical books, because they're continuing the story told from the perspective of the prophets.
Okay, so we have the law and the prophets, and they're telling one connected story about God's desire to bless the whole world through a people, Israel, who it turns out needs a new heart.
Yes, and Jesus saw himself as continuing that story. So he agreed with the law and the prophets when he taught that it's out of the human heart that come the most ugly parts of human nature. It's like the default setting of our hearts is opposed to God's law. But Jesus also said that he came to solve that problem, and in his words, to fulfill the law.
So what does he mean there, to fulfill the law?
Well, first he said that the demand of all of the laws in the Torah could be fulfilled by what he called the great command, that we are to love God and to love others.
So that seems pretty easy. I mean, we all want to love.
Well, we think we want to love. But Jesus showed how love is far more demanding than we realize. So he quotes the law, do not murder. And he says, yes, not killing someone is a very loving thing to do. But then he also says that when you treat someone with disrespect or when you nurse resentment against them, you're also violating God's moral ideal because you're not treating that person with love. And so Jesus said true love ought to extend even to our own enemies. So even though this command seems very simple, Jesus showed how our hearts are not currently equipped to fulfill even this basic command of God to love others.
And that's kind of a downer.
But where Israel failed, Jesus brought this story to its fulfillment. As Israel's Messiah, he fully loved God and others, and he showed all of the nations what God is truly like. He did this through his acts of compassion and mercy, and ultimately by loving his enemies even unto death. And after his resurrection, he told his followers that he would send God's Spirit to transform their hearts so that they could follow him and fulfill the purpose of the law, to love God and to love their neighbor. So this fulfills the story of the law and the prophets, or in the words of the Apostle Paul, the one who loves fulfills the law.
Pretty cool stuff, right? I would highly recommend looking into all the things that they produce. And it is, they run off of donations and stuff. So if you like that kind of thing and you want to see more of that come to pass, they do take donations as well as a nonprofit to make those videos. And so I want to pray. And you're going to hear a lot of similar things in my sermon because honestly, I wasn't sure if the video would play. And so there'll be some overlap here, but I wanted you to get the main point, and they do a really good job of telling that story. So let's pray. Father, as we dive into your word today, I pray that our hearts have been moved by the Holy Spirit in order to help us to see areas where we may need work, areas where we have clung to our sinful nature, and areas where we're striving for our own personal righteousness instead of leaning into the righteousness of Jesus. And I pray that as the word goes out, Lord, that hearts would change and that we would be able to change our community, our city, the areas where we work, the areas where we live, and that we would make much of your kingdom. And I ask all of this in your son's precious name. Amen. So this week, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is going to cause some jaws to drop among his disciples by declaring that it takes more righteousness than what the scribes and the Pharisees have in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And these groups of religious leaders are not some of Jesus' favorite folks, right? He had an ongoing dispute with the scribes and the Pharisees throughout his ministry. And these are the only people that we see addressed by Christ in the Gospels in a harsh way. It's not the tax collectors or the sinners that Jesus has a hard time with. For him, it's the people that should know better that causes his righteous anger to rise up in them. These are experts in the law, experts in the prophets. They should know better than to act the way they do. And one of the main reasons that they have these issues is going to occur in the passage that Jesus is going to address this morning. Because of the way he lived, the religious leaders were of the mindset that he didn't take the law seriously. Okay? Eventually, we're going to see that he didn't observe the Sabbath in the way that they determined was necessary because he kept healing people. And his disciples didn't observe all the purification rituals that their disciples performed before they ate. And this is going to cause a lot of problems for the religious elite. But in reality, what Jesus didn't take seriously was the man-made religious traditions that were utilized either by putting more burdens on the people, right? This would happen by adding to God's word so that there were more hurdles than necessary to accomplish what God wanted them to do, or to remove burdens from people, which occurred by trying to find ways to navigate the wording of the law so that you could do whatever you wanted without actually breaking the word of the law. And I heard a story, a pastor was preaching, and I listened a couple of years ago, and I think it gives a really awesome example of this type of navigation around the law. So he said that he once took a trip to Israel, and when he was on that trip, he noticed that in the buildings were two sets of elevators, all right? One was a regular elevator, and the other was a Sabbath elevator. So on any day of the week other than Saturday, which is when their Sabbath was, you get on the regular elevator, you push the button, it comes down to where you are and takes you wherever in the building you want to go. But on Saturday, the Jews come in and they have to ride the Sabbath elevator if they want to avoid the stairs and rebellion against God. The Sabbath elevator stops at every single floor. You have to wait till it gets to the floor that you're on, and you have to wait till it gets to your next floor to get off, even if you're the only person in the elevator, okay? And you better hope that you're paying attention, because if you miss your floor, you either have to get off on the next floor and walk down, or you have to go all the way to the top and wait for it to come all the way back down to the floor that you missed in order to get off on the right floor. And according to a New York Times article that links to a website called Chabad.org, this happens because there are 39 general categories of labor that are forbidden on the Sabbath. One of those activities is starting fire. Okay? And a modern-day interpretation of starting that fire is pressing a button on an elevator that creates a spark that makes power that runs the elevator. Okay? Tracking with me on this? This pastor telling the story said that when he walked into one of those buildings on a Saturday, there were a group of people in the lobby that were really excited to see him. Right? Because he's not bound by their law. And so when he pushes the non-Sabbath day elevator button, they all come crowding in, and they got on his elevator with him and asked him to push all their floor buttons. So it's okay for them not to push. It's not okay for them to push the buttons, but they would take advantage of the fire-starting, button-pushing pagan who did not follow their ways. They was fine with him pushing the button so that they could benefit from his sinning against the Lord. You see, this law that they had was essentially a man-made fence that was put up to guard God's law. This fence added a burden onto the people to follow, but if they could find a workaround, such as someone who didn't have any reason to follow that law, if they could find that person to come in and push those buttons for them, they would gladly jump on the non-Sabbath elevator to get to where they were going quickly. But it comes down to this. God did not declare the law that no one should make a fire on the Sabbath because there's anything sinful about fire on the Sabbath. Okay, that's not why that law was put into place to begin with. The purpose of the law is so that everyone would slow down on the Sabbath and spend time worshiping Him and taking one day to recharge their spiritual battery as they go off to work for the next 6 days. That's the purpose behind the law. Fire itself is not sinful. pushing an elevator button is not sinful. But it's what you're not doing by doing those things that is sinful. Jesus kept pushing against the religious establishment because they're taking the laws of God out of context, and that's going to be the underlying theme for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Pastor and author David Platt says that our passage today is the interpretive key to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything else is going to springboard off of what Jesus is going to say today. So let's read that together from Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all these things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus wants to clear up any confusion that might come from the way that he addresses the Sabbath and the other laws that God has given to his people. He states that he didn't come to abolish those laws or anything that the prophets had to say, but he wants to fulfill all that God commanded. By stating it this way, Jesus was declaring that the entire Old Testament was valuable, and that he did not intend to neglect it, but to fulfill all that God had commanded in it. When he mentioned the law, as we saw in the video, he's referring to the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those were known as the Torah and or the Pentateuch. And when he mentions the prophets, he's talking about everything else in the Old Testament. And the religious Jews would have been well acquainted with all that the law had to say. Many of the Pharisees would have had all five of those books memorized. All five of them. And you start thinking back to, you know, vacation Bible school or your sword drills or all that kind of stuff, and you had to come up with a Bible verse, and everybody wants to go, "Jesus wept." These guys would have had five books of the Old Testament memorized. And Jesus says, your righteousness has to surpass theirs. When it's studied closely, like the video said, it's been determined that there are 613 commands in the Old Testament. There are 248 positive commands and 365 negative commands. And eventually, in this gospel, we will see that Jesus is going to break down all 613 of those commands into two. And that comes in Matthew 22, 34 to 40, which says, "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked the question to test him, 'Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest?' And he said to him, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands.'" Everything that was commanded in the Old Testament can be summed up by these two things: love God and love your neighbor. This divide can clearly be seen in the Ten Commandments, right? If you go to Exodus 20, you can see that the first four commands focus on our love for God, and the last six commands focus on our love of neighbor. And here Jesus is telling his disciples that he has no desire to ignore the law and the prophets, but again, to fulfill everything that they commanded. He says that not even the smallest letter will be done away with until God's mission is complete. And this mission is to have people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping Yahweh around his throne. And we see in verse 18 that one day, all that God has created will pass away. That's what he means when he says, until heaven and earth pass away. And by heaven there, he's not talking about the place where the angels dwell. He's talking about the sky, the universe, that heaven. Okay? And we learn from other places in the New Testament, like Revelation 21, that all of creation is going to be remade. And when that happens, these laws will no longer be necessary because sin will be no more. We will worship God the way that we were intended to worship Him. We no longer need the law. And from here, Jesus calls the religious leaders out directly in verses 19 and 20, which says, therefore, who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus said there would have been extremely controversial. And I'm sure that there were many people that went wide-eyed when he said that. The people that he just called out were considered some of the most righteous people in their community. And he just said, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the scribes were teachers of the law, and they were curators of the Old Testament text. They also held themselves responsible to interpret and preserve the law. They elaborated our doctrine from the law. They would gather around themselves disciples whom they could train to carry on the profession and the teaching. So our modern equivalent would be that of a professor or scholar of biblical studies or theology. That was their job. The Pharisees were members of the group who were committed to fulfilling the demands of the Old Testament through their elaborate oral tradition. Their adherence to the written and oral law was legendary in Israel. And yet Jesus says that it does not gain them entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And the people listening would be wondering if the scribes and Pharisees cannot gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven, what hope is there for anyone else? You see, the issue that Jesus has called his disciples to is a different kind and quality of righteousness. Righteousness does not belong to those who are able to white-knuckle a certain set of rules. Even if we are capable of withstanding our inherent urges physically, there's a small matter of what we think, which Jesus is going to address in the next passage that we study next week. There he's going to say that murder and adultery begin in the heart. If you'll remember back to the sermon on verses 8 to 12 of the Beatitudes, I explained that the heart is the center of your being. That's where your thoughts reside. That's where your emotions reside. That's where your will resides. So before sin ever happens through your hands, it's already been processed and action has been determined by your heart. That's where the sin originates. So according to Jesus, just because you don't physically kill someone or physically have sex with someone who is not your spouse, it doesn't mean that you're not guilty of murder or adultery. This notion that only physical action equates to sin is where the religious leaders miss the point of all of God's law. The heart is always the source of the problem. This is why in Isaiah 64:6, it can say that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags when we present them as gifts to the Lord. If the heart isn't pure, then the hands performing the work aren't pure, and therefore everything that's done from those hands is tainted by sin. Now that doesn't make the work itself sinful. Okay, this came up in a discussion that I was having recently with someone who is not a believer, and they interpreted that as saying that even doing good work is sinful. So, for example, just because my heart isn't pure doesn't mean that it's sinful to help clothe and feed the homeless. Okay? Or to serve an orphan or a widow in the same way. Right? Just because my heart isn't pure doesn't make the action itself sinful. These are expectations that God has for all people of all time in all places. But what it does mean is that the deed itself is not enough to make me right with a holy and righteous God. And over the next few weeks, Jesus is going to point out several ways that the religious leaders got the law of God wrong. Six different times in the rest of chapter 5, Jesus is going to point out something that his disciples have been taught by their religious leaders. And after he points out, he's going to say, "You have heard it said." All right, so that's going to set it up. Your religious leaders have said these things. He will follow that up with a better understanding of the law that's been taught. "You have heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in their heart." This is going to show those that he is teaching, and us as well, that the problem of sin runs deeper than we realize. And it's an issue that the scribes and Pharisees had missed. They were proud of their attempts at righteousness. But Jesus, in Matthew 23, is going to call down woes on them. He's going to call them whitewashed tombs. They're nice and they're pretty on the outside, but inside are dead people bones. And Jesus will state in verse 15 of chapter 23 that they work hard to make one convert. And yet when that person does convert, he's twice as fit for hell as they are. So they put in all this work to make someone believe the way that they believe. And after they're done, that person is twice as ready for hell as they are. And I believe the reason for this is because the convert doesn't have the knowledge that the religious leaders do. And therefore, they're stuck with the limitations of their leader. And as a quick side note, this is one reason why I preach through books of the Bible. And why I want you guys to read and know your Bible on your own. Please, please, please do not be limited by my limitations. I learn something new every time I read through the Bible. I've read the book of Matthew at least 20 times, and I'm learning more than I have ever learned about this study as I study to preach it every single week. So I encourage you, dive in deep into God's Word and let it transform you into the follower of Christ that you were meant to be. Do not let me hold you back. So then Jesus is going to say that the righteousness that is necessary to enter into the kingdom of God is a righteousness that only comes through accepting the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. There's nothing that we can do that warrants our salvation. There is nothing righteous or good enough in any of us to make that be the case. This is the righteousness that the religious leaders are missing. We cannot work our way into this kind of righteousness. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 states this clearly. We are saved by grace, not by our works. It's a free gift from God. So the question then becomes, how can we know if our righteousness is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees? And honestly, we can only answer that for ourselves. I can't answer that for you. You can't answer that for me. But here are some things that we need to consider to determine this correctly. Have you put your faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ? Do you understand that in and of yourself, you have no claim to God's love, His mercy, His patience? In and of ourselves, we are worthy of His wrath and His condemnation. But Jesus came to be the righteousness that we couldn't be and to give us the gift of His righteousness while He takes on our penalty. Do you believe that? Have you put your faith in that? And if you have, it will change the way you live your life. If you say, I put my faith in that a long time ago, and nothing about your life looks different than the day you said you made that claim, there's a problem. If you have put your faith in Jesus, then you should have a desire for purity and holiness. It should not always be a white-knuckled experience to strive for holiness. Another question to consider, do you have a genuine love for people? Not just the people who are good to you and love you back, but is there a love for people who can't do anything for you at all? Or just to engage with them is to pay something out. Energy, time, money, something. Do you love those people? Do you love your enemies? Do you love people who annoy you? And after that, are you a person of integrity? Do you do the right thing even if no one is looking? Because you want to honor God. You want to be like Jesus. You want to strive to be as Christ-like as you can possibly be. Are you a person of integrity? And does all of that stem from a desire to love God and be obedient to His commands? It is possible to do all of those things and not have any love of Christ. But your love of Christ should drive all those things in you if you're one of His followers. So what should we do? I want you to take a good, long look at your life to see if you're striving for righteousness in the way that the scribes and the Pharisees were striving for it. Or are you sure of your salvation in Christ? There are people who come to faith every single day who declare that they thought they were saved because of all the good things that they were doing. Is there anyone here today that might finally be ready to admit that they have been putting on a show for everyone to see, but they've never truly put their faith in Jesus? The church is not meant to be a place where people have it all together. The church is for broken people who realize that they can't be righteous on their own. We don't need to fake righteousness here. Right? The cross outs all of us as sinful people. There's no reason to pretend. And therefore, if you are pretending, no, it's okay to be broken here. It's okay to say that you don't have it all together. I had an experience earlier this week where someone did something horribly unkind to my mother. And this was after my mom had given them a place to stay for free. This is someone that my brother chose to look after. And now that it's time for them to go, because the place that they're staying has to be sold, they said some things to my mom that made me want to do unkind things to them. And as you know, your pastor is someone that struggles with vengeance. So in ways that I might look more like Christ than you do in certain things, this ain't one of them. It has been a battle every single day not to drive to Wilkes County and punch someone in the face. I kid you not. But I'm praying about it. And Kelly told me I couldn't go because we don't have the money to bail me out of jail. But this is me white-knuckling righteousness. This is not something that comes naturally to me. This is me leaning into the righteousness of Christ. For me to forgive these people will be only an act of the Holy Spirit, because I don't have that in and of myself. And if I can be broken here, you, by all means, can be broken here. Anyone who truly is a follower of Christ knows that you don't have it all together. This place is supposed to be a place of openness, forgiveness. It's not something that we lean into and say, your sin's okay. It's not. It's not. Your sin is not okay. But we understand it here. We expect it here. And we desire to walk with you in such a way that we will continue to grow in our relationship with Jesus to the point where as we get older in our faith, we will have less and less of these moments. I don't know when that's going to happen for me. I've been vengeful since the moment that I can remember anything. But I no longer want to act, like I no longer strive to act on it. So it's progress. And I'd love to make progress with you guys as well. So if you ever need to talk about things you're struggling with, let's talk. You can buy me coffee. I like that. We'll hang out. You can come to my house and have dinner, and we will talk about all the things that we struggle with, and we will work to become more like Christ together. But you got to put down this plastic, fake people stuff. You know what I mean? Like, this is not Ken and Barbie living here, going through all the motions, pretending to have a righteousness that is not yours. If you're leaning into that, you do not have a good life ahead of you. But if you will lean into the righteousness of Christ and will confess these sins, God is ready and able and willing to forgive them. And we can put them behind us and move forward. Let's pray together.